Okay, well, if you will take your Bibles now and turn to Hebrews chapter 4, that's our passage. So last week we concluded, we were talking about the Sabbath rest that remains. Something that is future. It's spoken of as future in our text. There is a peace that comes when you know the Lord. You no longer the accusations of the devil that would assault you for your sins. If you know the Lord, you know that you are forgiven in Christ Jesus. But there is something else that awaits us, and Hebrews 4:11 urges us to be diligent to enter that rest. We've talked at length about this over the last weeks and months, what it is. How attractive this rest is, what the danger is of missing God's rest. Today I want to mention or emphasize a final motivator that our author gives us for giving extra diligence in our efforts to enter that rest. And as we do that, we're going to be encountering a very familiar Bible verse. One that is often taken out of context to address a theological topic that is actually really unrelated to the theme of our passage. We use this in a way that the author didn't exactly intend. Now, what we say about it and what using this verse to teach it is true, but it's not what the intention of the verse was. It's just one of those curious things. Anyway, so here's our text. Let's read beginning in verse 11. Of Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So that's quite a dramatic statement. Now, how many of you, or maybe I shouldn't ask for a show of hands, but I was going to say, how many of you have memorized at least verse 12 or maybe 12 and 13? Debbie has? Oh, some of our kids have? All right, very good. Now, it's one of those verses, as I say, I think this is one of our Bible doctrines verses, if I recall, on the doctrine of the Word of God. And the theological topic is usually connected to this verse is the doctrine of inspiration, or the doctrine of the Bible, the doctrine of Scripture. It is also sometimes used, there's a misinterpretation of it that is sometimes given, and we are going to cover that eventually in the message. I don't know whether you are on the right side of the misinterpretation or the wrong side, but we'll find out as we go along in our text. Now, the things taught about the Bible, about its incisive conviction and revelation concerning the human condition, these things are true. But in the context, our passage isn't directly teaching these things. So let me lay it out this way. What is the problem the Hebrew believers were facing? We've talked about this at length as we've gone through our study in Hebrews so far. What were they facing? Anybody? One word? Persecution. All right, persecution. Probably by unbelieving Jews. So these are Jewish believers, people who were born Jews, raised Jews. They heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They became Christians. And we know in the record of the book of Acts that the reaction of those Jews who refused to believe was sometimes extremely violent. And you'll find various records of that in the book of Acts. So what was the solution that these Hebrew believers were contemplating? Perhaps some of their friends had already done this, but there were others who were contemplating taking this step. What was that step? Falling back into Judaism. All right, so they're thinking, well, okay, we can still worship the true God. We can just sort of quiet down about Jesus, and we'll get less pressure from the from our Jewish relatives and friends and so forth. That That is the idea, I think, that's behind the book of Hebrews. So the writer of Hebrews is writing to counter that. He's, first of all, he's teaching them, you can't go back. You know, it's really dangerous to go back. And by the way, this, as we date the book of Hebrews, it's roughly, we think, roughly the year 67 or 68. In 2 years, the Romans are going to destroy Jerusalem. It's not really a good idea to go back to Judaism. Not a good plan. All right, so but that's not because of the danger of the Romans. It's because of the danger spiritually. And so I have put in my notes, what does God think about this solution to fall back into Judaism? Well, God is against it. And so he led the author of Hebrews to write against it. And he's using the example of ancient Israel in this section that we've been in to warn the Hebrew Christian. God wants them to stay the course. Now let's fast forward to our area. Our time. How about if we say it that way? Then I can say it right. Okay, so what kind of things causes Christians today to keep quiet about their faith? Okay, what kind of things cause us to keep quiet? What? Fear of man, yes. Well, that is the issue, isn't it? That was the issue with the Hebrew Christians. Fear of man. All right. Now, what would cause some to fall back, to hide their faith, to embrace the prevailing worldview of those around them? It's not just keeping quiet, but actually falling back. It's one thing to be afraid and silent. It's another thing to be afraid and retreat. All right? So I was thinking about this and, you know, trying to think of an illustration to begin with. And so I looked up some websites that talked about the experience of Christians during the now past Soviet Empire. It's not that long past. For some of you younger people, it's ancient history. But for me, growing up in the Cold War, it's very real to me. You know, I know that young people today don't have any conception of this, but I remember doing air raid drills in first grade in our elementary school. And we were to get under our desk, and I'm not sure how that desk was going to save me, but that was what we were to do. Okay? And this happened more than once. It made an impression because it stuck with me. This is, like 60 years ago that happened. Okay, now that, of course, for some of you, that is ancient history, I realize. Anyway, in the Soviet countries, Russia, Romania, all the various Iron Curtain countries, there was persecution of the Christians and other religions as well. The communists viewed religion as a virus within the population. And so there are various waves of persecution. Sometimes it was more intense than others, and depended on who was in charge. Some were very, very harsh. One of the sites said overall at least 106,300 Russian clergymen were executed between 1937 and 1941. I mean, that's a third of the city of Victoria. The oppression took many forms. There was an article on it in Romania which sort of sums things up, and I'm going to read this to you. It says, the state nationalized church property, severely restricting the training of priests, closed down confessional schools, and banned the teaching of religion in public schools and public religious celebrations of Easter and Christmas. Following the Soviet model, a dedicated secret political police, the Securitate, was to enact the repression needed to achieve the party's goals. The Securitate had to penetrate the rank and file of religious groups, marginalize, compromise, and ultimately destroy the lives of politically unreliable clergymen. Sometimes they would pose as Christians and join Christian groups to report against them. How would you like it to have people in the church who are reporting to the authorities about you? That would be quite striking. But there's a statement a little bit further in the article. It says, despite severe restrictions imposed on the I think it's the Russian Orthodox Church's activities, many of its leaders, bishops, metropolitans, and four of five consecutive patriarchs collaborated with the regime. If they refused, they would be replaced with men who obeyed. So that means the leaders, the pastors. It's not just the security forces who are infiltrating, but the pastors. If the church was to continue active at all, they had to report to their masters, to the political masters, to report on what the people were doing and what they were saying. I recall reading somewhere that they were sometimes given the message to speak. They weren't allowed to write their own messages. Now, I'm not telling you all this to rail on a now long dead empire, or mostly dead, but to ask this question again. What would cause some to fall back, to hide their faith, and embrace the prevailing worldview of those around them? It is fear. It is the pressure that comes when somebody opposes what you say. Sometimes it could be not the government. Could be somebody in your family, somebody who's close to you, who, when you make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, they mock you, ridicule you, mistreat you, pressure you. There are all kinds of other reasons besides fear, but people will make choices, and sometimes they'll make the wrong choices. What does God have to say about this fear? Well, I'm going to give you a proposition along with our text here. God's word reveals what is in our hearts, faith or fear. God calls us to faith. God's word reveals what is in our hearts, faith or fear. God calls us to faith. So the first thing we want to talk about is the fall of faltering believers is a failure of faith in God's word. That's sort of a complicated point. I should be practice writing more concise points. It's easier for those keeping notes. But anyway, I write it as I think it, and then I don't review, obviously. Anyway, so this is verse 11 that we're thinking about here. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So what are we talking about here, that same example of disobedience? Well, we're talking about Numbers 14 and the children of Israel as they were approaching the promised land. Now, you recall how the children of Israel had experienced God's redemption from Egypt, the mighty works God did on their behalf, the 10 plagues, the final last plague, the slaying of the firstborn, the institution of the Passover, which protected Israel, and then their flight from Egypt after they had plundered the people, it says. They had been given many goods. They left Egypt. They were pursued by Pharaoh's army. They came to the shore of the Red Sea. God had Moses reach out his rod across the sea. The waters parted. They walked through on dry ground. They got to the other side. The armies of Pharaoh pursued them, only to have the waters come and drown the army. What a remarkable experience. These people had heard God issue his law from Mount Sinai. There they were, encamped at the foot of this great mountain. The cloud of God rested upon it, and they heard the voice that began, "You shall have no other gods before me." And they heard all of those words. And, of course, they made a covenant with God. "Lord, we will do what you say," they had said. So they received God's revelation. They made the tabernacle. They established God's order in their society. And they set out on the march towards the promised land. And as they approached, they sent out a preliminary scouting party, the 12 spies. Okay, so far, so good. Everything is going apparently according to plan. These are God's people. They are in a covenant with him. They've made an agreement with him. And now God is telling them to go into the promised land. And the spies come back, and fear prevails. It's very interesting that there's only 10 guys coming back with a message of fear. And 10 guys coming back can sway the hearts of millions. It's interesting, that power that fear has. Anyway, they turn back from God's word. And that is the turning back. That is the falling back that we have in our text here. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fail through following the same example of disobedience. It's that example. It's the example of Israel that he's talking about. The Hebrew Christians faced the same problem. They could fail, and they could fail in the same way. They faced immense challenges, sometimes even perhaps threats to their property and personal safety. And it's one thing to simply face ridicule. But what if it means standing for the Lord means that your bank accounts are confiscated, your home is confiscated, you are evicted, you become a homeless person? You see, the pressure can become very intense. Well, these people were facing immense challenges. They had their little ones to think about, their kids. You know, it's one thing if it's just you, but if it's going to affect your kids, that's even greater pressure, isn't it? They're great burdens. We live in a hostile, secular environment. There are some people in our city that think bringing children to church and teaching them the Bible amounts to child abuse. People believe that. And if you dare to homeschool, you know, what kind of a cult follower are you? That's what some people think. I'm not, obviously, I don't think that. Some people do. By the way, I do want to note, by mentioning homeschooling, I'm not saying that you must homeschool your children. Obviously, that's not an option for everyone. So my point isn't that, but my point is that there's pressure. As you try to live out your Christian life, there is pressure in our world that challenge what you believe, the very bedrock of your faith. Now, we have to believe that God knows all our troubles. That's part of what this text is saying. God knows all about our problems. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 addresses this. He starts off with an admonition. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? So you see those letters in all caps there. He's addressing a little bit different issue there in chapter 13. But he is saying that we can have confidence in God. And he quotes, first of all, Deuteronomy 31:6, which says, be strong and courageous, do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. So there's the promise of God in Deuteronomy 31 for God's people. And then the response is from Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? You see, and by the way, that response, that Psalm's response, many people say that the Psalms are meditations on the law. God has promised that he will be with his people. God understands the troubles that you face. He understands all of your problems. He will attend to your needs. And so the psalmist in worship says, the Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, it's not just bravado, but it's a real faith in God. And so, the first point that we've been making, the fall of faltering believers is a failure of faith in God's Word. This is what we're being called to. When he's calling us to pursue energetically, to be diligent, to enter that rest, when he's calling us to live as faithful Christians, he's calling us to have faith in what God says. God said he would be with you. Do you believe that? All right, so the second point I want to talk about is the power of God's Word motivates our diligent faithfulness. The power of God's Word motivates our diligent faithfulness. It's quite an interesting text. You look there at verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. This is smoothed out for us from the original Greek. The Greek is worded this way, for living the Word of God and energetic is. This is basically how the words work. But the emphasis is on God's Word is living. It's alive. Now, on the living character. Now, some teachers traditionally took this to mean that this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're paralleling that to John chapter 1 where Jesus is identified as the Word of God. All right, so John is using a particular metaphor there. And so some people think the writer of Hebrews, or some people have thought that the writer of Hebrews is picking up on that. But that's probably not correct. In the context, we've been discussing God's Word throughout. And especially one word. We're going to show you some references in a minute. In this word, the word that God speaks gets to the heart of our matters. It's the things God says. It is a living word. It is a powerful word. It has the power to reach into your heart and change you. It has the power to make all the difference in your life. If you will accept it, if you'll believe it. So, there's various imagery. I mentioned the word living. The word active. It is living and active. The Greek word here is the one we get energetic from. Okay? This word is energetic. And then he uses that metaphor, sharper than the sharpest weapon, sharper than a two-edged blade. Right? So very, very effective. That's the idea. So, one of my commentaries said, with this living word, believers are incorporated. With this living word, believers are incorporated. What does he mean by that? Well, I got to thinking about that statement. Back in the beginning of time, God's Word spoke creation into existence. God said, let there be light. There was light. God called for the separation of the air from the water, all right, and created the world and all these things by His Word. And then interestingly, when God made man, He formed man out of the dust of the ground. But then what did He do? He breathed into him the breath of life. And man became a living soul by God's Word. Now God's Word also exposed Adam's sin. Dying you shall die. And he began to die. But God's Word speaks regeneration into a sinner's heart. Here's what happens. If you will understand that Jesus Christ died in your place to pay for your sins, if you will understand that, and if you will turn and say, I cannot do anything on my own to gain credit with God. I am a sinner. I confess. I call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to save me. Do you know that the Word of God says that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved? The Word incorporates believers. It gives you a spiritual body. It regenerates you. It justifies you. It makes you a new creature. The living Word has that power. How far does this living word work? All right. Let's see. I'm going to circle a couple of things in the text. I think I already talked about that, so let's move to the next section. How far does the living word work? It pierces here as far as the division of soul and spirit. Now, here's the part where some people go off. Now, it's not a false teaching. But some people want to make a case for the idea that man is a three-part being. He is body, soul, and spirit. Now, I'm not going to get into that this morning. I think that's pressing this verse too far. If you want to press the divisions, you have soul and spirit, joints and marrow. You see, there's two parts to the body, too. You know, so that's not what this verse is teaching. He's teaching something else. God's Word, what he's saying is God's Word gets right to the heart of your matter, right into your soul, right into your innermost being, the joints and marrow. If God's word knows, and look at the very last phrase, is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know, people will say things to you and you don't know for sure if they're really agreeing with you or not, do you? They'll say, you might tell them some accomplishment that you're all excited about and they're, oh, that's good. But you don't actually know if they mean that's good or, you know, what an idiot. You don't know what they mean because you cannot look into their heart. God's Word, this is what the Bible is saying, God's Word looks in the heart. God knows you. God knows all about you. He knows what you're thinking. And His Word, you start studying His Word, and it will touch you. There are places in your life, it's interesting, I worked with people for years, and one fellow started coming to church and we talked about things and he made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And there were some things really obvious that needed to change right away. And I said, you know, you probably should change that. And he said, oh, okay. So he did. But along the way, there were other things. You know, sometimes you've come to Christ and you think you're doing pretty well spiritually. That's the time you know you're going to need to change something. Okay. And you'll encounter God's Word. Maybe it's in a sermon. It might be even in a hymn. It might be through reading your Bible. And you'll encounter God's Word and you say, Lord, I have been wrong. I have been wrong. And I need to change. God's Word gets right down to where we are, and the power of God's Word, I'm saying here, it motivates our diligent faithfulness. The last verse there, verse 13 says, no creature is hidden from His sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So God knows all about you. How is it that it motivates? Notice our command here, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Look at verse 12, begins with the word for. For the Word of God is living and active. We have an accountability to that living Word. We have an accountability to what God has to say to us. I have another point here. It's not even parallel. This is a very bad sermon construction. The incisive Word of God is revealed in our Hebrew study so far. So I want you to just sort of, we're going to work our way backwards. If you've got your Bible there, we're in Hebrews 4:11. So here is God's word to us. Let us be diligent to enter that rest. Do you know that word should be enough by itself to motivate us to pursue that rest we've been talking about? Just that word. Let us be diligent. You ought to take that to heart. But let's go back to Chapter 3 and verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Here's the negative message. He's calling us away from falling back and falling back into the Judaism as the illustration is for our text. But he is calling them to be faithful. Take care. God's word is speaking to that wavering heart that thinks, well, maybe it'd be easier if I was just not quite so religious. Maybe I should skip out and not go to church every Sunday. Maybe I should, go along with my friends to their parties or whatever it is. It'd be easier. I don't get the pressure. Don't get the ridicule. Don't get whatever it is that's negative. But God says, take care, take care. That word speaks to you. And then we go back to chapter 3 and verse 7 and 8, where he begins the quotation from David in Psalm 95. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. This comes from Psalm 95. And I want you to, I'm going to just quickly turn over there. I didn't put it in my notes. I meant to do this and I didn't do it. So you'll just have to bear with me as I yammer on while I'm turning to Psalm 95. I want to read the two verses that precede this quotation, or well, the 2.5 verses. So it's Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7. Here's an exhortation from God to the people of Israel through David. This is in David's time. He's using the children of Israel and their failure at the border of the promised land as an illustration, as a warning. But here's verse 6. Come, he says, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hands. That is God's word to us. God is calling us to worship Him. So, David says, today, do not harden your hearts like they did. That word spoken by David in Psalm 95 and spoken by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 3 ought to motivate you. It ought to cut right into your heart that is willing to fear. It ought to call you to worship God, to stand with God and for God, to give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ if you haven't already done so. This word ought to do that. It's very interesting as we turn right back to the very beginning of Hebrews. I want you to notice how he opens it up. Verse 1. Hebrews 1:1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. The book of Hebrews starts with the word of God spoken through the prophets. Now you need to hear the words of the prophets. You need to study the Bible. You need to live by the Bible. But he emphasizes that it has ratcheted up a notch in the New Testament, verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. So it is this word, when he says the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. What has God said to you? What has God said to you? What is God revealing about what's in your heart? Faith or fear? God is calling us to faith. Now, we have to grant that today in our city, we are not living mostly in a place of fear. There are little things that make us fearful, but nothing big like Soviet Russia or Nazi Germany. Okay? We live in a free country and no one is forcing us to choose between faith or fear. But what does faith do when you encounter God's Word? When you encounter God's Word. I just finished listening to an audiobook this week about a man who was a Jewish prisoner in Auschwitz. Now he wasn't a Christian, wasn't a believer, never did become, as far as I know, a believer. He escaped from Auschwitz. One of his goals in escaping was to get the word out about what was going on in that prison camp. And the report was put out. It began to spread. People began to hear about it. It got into the press in Switzerland. It made it into the New York Times. This man's goal was to get the word out to the Hungarian Jews who were next on the list. One of the things he found out is that even when people were told, they couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe it. And many of them would board the trains that would take them to their death, having heard about the gas chambers. The writer of the article or the book made this observation. It's not enough to know something. Knowledge isn't enough. I've told you a lot about the Scriptures today. You've learned something about the Scriptures today. Knowledge isn't enough. What you need to accompany that is belief. The Jews that believed did something about it. One young man escaped, ended up in Norway. This fellow who I read about, he ended up in Vancouver. And this fellow in Norway, after many years, came on a trip to Canada and met him and said, I owe my life to you. But he knew what was going on. He believed it, and he acted. Now, here's the thing, the reason I tell the story. We've been talking about the Word of God. I've been telling you that you can have salvation from your sin if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been telling you that there is a rest that remains for the people of God in the days to come when our King rules on this earth. So now you know. But do you believe? Belief changes how you react with God. Faith or fear? That's the choice. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this word that speaks so strikingly to us about that which lies before us and the call to faithfulness. Lord, I pray that everyone here might truly put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and live for Him all their days. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.